since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should pray. Pray with me. Most holy God, we give you thanks and praise that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet who is without sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have in Christ to approach the throne of grace, knowing that when we do so, there will be mercy and grace in our time of need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to the back of your Bible to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19 to 25. If you're using a Bible in the seat back before you, you'll find it on page 1007. 1007. I'll give you just a minute to get there, and then we'll follow along as I read. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, I'm going to argue that the main idea of this passage is simply this. Since we have a new and living way, we must have a new way of living. Since we have a new and living way, we must have a new way of living. Here's the outline. In verses 19 to 21, we will see the new and living way, wherein we both have access to and an advocate with the Father. And in verses 22 to 25, we will see our new way of living, namely that we are to draw near, verse 22, hold fast, verse 23, and consider others, verses 24 and 25. With this outlined in mind, let's establish the context of our passage by looking at the first two words again of verse 19. It begins this way, therefore, brothers. So our text this morning is the very heart of the argument of the book of Hebrews. It serves as a kind of hinge connecting the explanation of chapters 1 to 10 with the exhortations of chapters 10 to 13. The author has written a sermonic letter for the instruction of Jewish Christians, and of course all of us, in the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not only the Messiah that the scriptures have long foretold, but he himself is the most excellent, most perfect, most superior being in the universe. So in the sermon, the preacher has asserted that Jesus Christ is utterly superior. Superior to what, you may ask? Well, we see that Jesus is superior as the Son of God and that he inaugurates and mediates a superior covenant. He is superior to angels, chapters 1 and 2. He is superior to prophets, chapter 1. He is superior to Moses, chapter 3. He is superior to Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. He is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, chapters 4 to 7. His new covenant is superior to the old covenant, chapter 8. And his once-for-all sacrifice is superior to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, chapters 9 and 10. And with all of this being said, with all of the argumentation and evidence being laid out on the table before his hearers, the preacher now finally concludes that heavy lifting section of argumentation and enters into a prolonged section of application with those words, "Therefore, brothers." And he does this because for you to lay claim to any of the promises or hopes in our text this morning, you must first be among the brethren. You must be a brother or sister in Christ. You must be saved. You cannot have assurance of salvation or true faith without first being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, being convinced of the depravity of your heart and the superiority of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for you. And friend, what I want you to know today is that those promises of mercy and grace are superior to any of your good works. And not only that, these promises are not just well-wishing. They're not just fiction, but they are reality. Mercy and grace are really attainable for you this morning. Indeed, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the answer is not to white-knuckle your way to Him, to please Him. But rather, it is to approach Him with empty hands of faith, repenting of sin and trusting in Him alone to save you. He will not turn you away. More ready to forgive is our Lord than we are even to ask for forgiveness. And this is the time of year when many are looking at their calendars and they're deciding the new habits that they're going to pick up for the new year or the resolutions that they're going to make. Friends, do not let works-based righteousness be something that you inadvertently put onto your New Year's resolution list. Do not fill your schedule with good works, thinking that that somehow earns you points with God. It does not. You do not have in your possession what your salvation requires. So don't pretend that you do. But remember that great old hymn, "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. He will supply your every need if you would but just come to Him, if you would cast yourself down into His saving arms. He does not require you to produce your own righteousness to be accepted by Him, but in the spirit of Christmas, after all, He gives you salvation free of charge as a gift." Again, it's the time of year where you are likely well aware of how much you have and perhaps how much you don't have. Maybe you've just had a Christmas season marked by great cheer and joyful gatherings, or perhaps you feel isolated and underwhelmed with your lot in life. Either way, our passage shows you that no matter what your circumstances are, if you have Christ, you are rich beyond measure. That's why we sang, "Thou who wast rich, all for love's sake became poor, so that we might be rich in Him." For in Christ, look at the text, since we have, in Christ, we have obtained access to the Father and an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And with this context in mind, let's now turn to our first point this morning, the new and living way. Look with me to verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." Well, this is the first of two reasons that the author gives as grounds for why we should obey the commands that are coming in point two. Verses 19 and 20 are reminders of the large portions of teaching that have come before this chapter. They remind us that in Jesus Christ, we now have access to God. And to say that we have a new way presupposes that there's an old way, right? So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible or the Old Testament, let me just simply familiarize you quickly. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when man first sinned, God removed them from his presence and fixed them outside the garden. And not only that, he fixed at the gate angels with flaming swords to bar them from re-entry. And this was to uphold God's holiness as well as to protect his creatures. The reality of our separation from God continues on nearly every page of the Old Testament. Be it Israel's prohibition from ascending Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. Be it the fact that no one can look upon God's face and live, Exodus 33. Be it the story of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, Leviticus 10. Be it Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16. Be it Uzzah perishing when he sought to catch the Ark of the Covenant when it was falling, 2 Samuel 6. All of these accounts and many more tell of the fact that access to God was not freely available. And no image in the Old Testament better captures this reality than the tabernacle itself. Primarily, the curtain that demarcated the Holy of Holies. Exodus 26:31 and following says this, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." Did you catch that? The mercy seat, the only place where sacrifice might be made to atone for sins on the Day of Atonement, had surrounding it a curtain that only one earthly high priest would have access to for just one day a year. And if he served improperly, he would die in the most holy place. That's how dangerous it was and how rare it was to approach God in the Old Covenant. That's why when they would go in, he would wear a belt around his waist or his ankle, such that if he died, no one had to go in after him. They could just pull him out. The curtain tells the truth about man's relationship to God in the Old Covenant, which is, this far you may come, but no further. You can come right here to this line, and you better not step over it. But amazingly, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, we now enjoy access to God. This is why Jesus himself said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." This is also why we read that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice on the cross, having borne the wrath of God for all who were to believe in him, we all received an all access pass to the Father by the Son's substitutionary death. And it says that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. This is why we have confidence. This is the basis of why we can draw near. We are not to be confident in our own efforts, but by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We do not let ourselves into God's house, but rather we are let in by our friend Jesus. And not only do we have access to God, but we have an advocate with God. Look at verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," we not only have access, we have an advocate. The author of Hebrews argues throughout the book that Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest. It's a big word. I'll try to explain it. I think Mike did a wonderful job a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 5. He's a Melchizedekian priest, meaning that his priesthood supersedes that of the Levitical priests. So remember back to that sermon that I just mentioned. Mike helped us to see that Jesus not only fulfilled the Aaronic requirements for the priesthood, but he was superior to them, like Melchizedek, by his divine lineage and his eternal priesthood. And since Jesus was both divine and a sinless priest, he was able to deliver his own self to God as a sacrifice for transgressors. This is how we stand clean. Not because we clean ourselves up, but because Christ imputes his cleanliness to us and takes upon himself all of our filth, all of our sin. Indeed, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And friends, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's now turn to look at our new way of living. This is the second point, verses 22 to 25. In this second point, we see that the author here transitions to application for godly living. We are given three exhortations in these four verses as a result of the two grounds that we saw in our first point. Our three commands begin each with the repetition of "let us blank." Note, the text does not say "let me" or "let them," but "let us." These commands are for the whole church and are therefore meant to be practiced and experienced within the context of a local church. So if you're here this morning and proclaim Christ, yet you are not meaningfully joined in membership to a local church that preaches the gospel of Christ, then I and the author of Hebrews would implore you to make it a priority in your life to join in meaningful membership of a local church. This is God's plan for your life if you're in Christ. And before we move on, let's notice that the three commands in this section follow the pattern of 1 Corinthians 13, particularly those threefold characteristics of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love. Faith, hope, and love. And when we obey these three commands, we ought to have, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 5, we ought to have full assurance of faith. And in the same way that the two grounds in point one function as chapters 1 to 10 in miniature, so do the three commands in point two function as the rest of the book, chapters 11, 12, 13, in miniature. Because what is chapter 11 if not the chapter of faith? What is chapter 12 if not the chapter of hope of a new kingdom? And what is chapter 13 if not the chapter where we are our brotherly love for one another is outlined for us? Faith, hope, and love. With all of this in mind, let's now look at each of these commands individually. Look at verse 22 with me. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, like we mentioned earlier, it would have been unthinkable for an ancient Israelite to draw near to God, let alone to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. But such is our privilege in Christ. The amazing love and condescension of God the Son has ushered in a new covenant in which we are made able to approach God without fear, without trembling, but with confidence. This is the miracle of Christmas, after all. We who were unable to draw near to God in faith have a great priest with God who from eternity past agreed to draw near to us in his incarnation. Remember his name? We sang about it earlier, Emmanuel, God with us. God has drawn near to us in the coming of Christ. So we are to draw near, and then we see a series of descriptors that typify how we are to draw near. First, we are to draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that we must not approach God with hypocrisy or pretense, and we must not approach him with a haughty spirit or a lukewarm disposition. No, rather, we are to approach God with joy, with sincerity, with love, with honesty, with reverence. And why is this? Well, primarily because that's what constitutes true worship, but also because God will not be mocked. You may fool those around you, It's easy to fool people in worship. Especially if you've got the form down, if you've got the, you know, your hands here maybe, or you know how to respond when a good point is made in the sermon or whatever. But God will not be mocked. God knows. You cannot fool him, nor should you desire to. And we should draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith. Secondly, we are to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Some have said that the reference to our hearts and bodies being cleansed here highlights the inside-out nature of our redemption, which may be the case, but the most significant meaning of this phrase is that it's a cross-reference that the original audience would have understood immediately. The reference is to Ezekiel 36:25, which states, "I, Yahweh, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." This is the foretelling of the new covenant in the Old Testament, that no longer should we fear to approach God as if we are still under condemnation, but rather we should live as new covenant people who are firm in our faith that Jesus has actually accomplished all of our cleansing for us. And this deep theological truth was actually taught to many of us when we were little children. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We are now clean because of Christ. We have been sprinkled clean and washed with pure water, and we now have direct access to draw near to God. Therefore, my Christian friend, if you are here today and you feel far from God, I want to say this gently but firmly. If you're here today and you feel far from God, the issue is with you. It's not with God. That can be hard to hear. If you feel far from God, the issue is with you. It's not with God. There is no valid reason why a child of God should ever feel as if they must be at a distance from God. That is not his desire for you. Nevertheless, we know that it is often the case that we do feel far from God. And why is that? In other words, why is nearness to God so elusive at times? One reason is that it's very likely Satan's most common and effective scheme in derailing our faith. First, he relentlessly tempts us to sin, and all too often we just fail to even put up a fight. We just give in. Or maybe we last a day or two or a week, but then we give in. And then the next thing he does is he turns around, and right after we've sinned, he begins to accuse us. He's called the accuser of the brethren, right? And he plants lies in our head about God that, oh, well, he's never loved you, or he regrets saving you. Or perhaps he calls into question our profession of faith, and it was never sincere enough, and therefore God really has no responsibility to own you as his child. And then we're crushed and ashamed, and therefore we fail to draw near, and we continue sinning, because what's the point of it all? And the next section of Scripture, starting in 26 and following, tells us that if people continue doing this, continue making a habit of sinning unrepentantly, that they have nothing to expect but judgment. It's a vicious cycle. Remember what our brother Nick said at the beginning of this Hebrews series. What does it take to drift away? Nothing. Nothing. But since we know that all true believers will persevere to the end, what is the author's priority in telling us to draw near? Well, it's to remind us of the truth of our salvation and to boost our confidence in approaching God. So how can we together make progress in drawing near to God, fighting against our natural inclination to drift? here are just a few basic applications for you. These are very simple. These are Christianity 101. One thing we can do is we need to have a daily time spent reading and meditating on God's word. Bible reading and prayer. We have to have daily bread. You want a New Year's resolution? Here's your short list of a New Year's resolution. Read the Bible, even a little bit, every day, and meditate on it and pray about it every day. Not as a legalistic means of grace, but as food for you. The same way you make sure to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. Make sure to eat your Bible every day. Seek to find ways to actively obey God from His Word. Look for those imperatives in your Bible. Whenever it says, do this, don't do that, look for those and try to actively obey them throughout your life, throughout your days. Nothing fuels nearness to God like obedience to God in faith. Another thing, we can pray without ceasing. Whenever you realize that you're not being mindful of God or the things of God, just immediately, like, train yourself. I'm going to pray in that instance. I'm not going to let that moment pass me by. I'm going to pray. And if there's someone around me, I'm going to ask them to pray for me. Next, when you're tempted to sin, or you recently have sinned, don't wallow in self-pity. That is what Satan wants for you to do. That's what begins the vicious cycle. Don't wallow in self-pity, but confess your sins to God quickly, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you. He desires to forgive you for all of your sins. Do not give your sick heart time to construct lies about God. Run to Him. Another way to make progress, gather with the saints regularly. We'll talk more about that in our third point, verses 24, 25. And then lastly, just a simple verse for you to commit to memory. A way that you can make progress is by committing this verse to memory this week. James 4, 8. Draw near to God. This is a precious promise from the Bible for you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You can take that to the bank all day. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And not only are we called to draw near, but we are also called to hold fast to our confession. This is that second point. Hold fast. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let's consider for a moment the context of the original audience, the people to whom this letter was written. So if you remember, chapter 13 of Hebrews says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And it continues later, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. These people were not tempted to desert the faith for ambiguous reasons, but because they did not want to bear the reproach that comes with being united to Christ. And before we balk at these Christians for desiring to go back to Judaism, before we balk at them who are tempted to do this, let's remember that being a Christian in the first century was no walk in the park. Christians were being hunted and murdered simply for claiming Christ. If it's true that these Christians lived in Rome around 60 to 70 AD, then they would have lived under the rule of the vile Emperor Nero. To paint the picture clearly, Nero hated Christians and persecuted the church relentlessly. Christians were crucified, they were fed to lions, and they were lit on fire to light his garden. Can you see now why these Jewish Christians might be tempted to return to Judaism, to the safety of Judaism? Why it might seem logical in their mind to look back to their former way of living with fondness and longing At least we wouldn't have to be fearful for our lives. Friends, it is in the midst of this exact severe context that the author straightforwardly and full-throatedly commands, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The point is that the precise content of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is more valuable than anything in life, including life itself. It's worth dying for. That's the point. Martin Luther knew that when he wrote, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What do you call it when a Christian, holds fast their confession without wavering and gets their head taken off as a result? Glory. Faithfulness. Obedience. For those of you who were at our brother Wayne Summers memorial a few weeks ago, you remember that we sang a song that had these lyrics. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. What reason is given in the text for us to hold fast our confession? It says, for he who promised is faithful. The logic is simple. God is faithful. God made the promise to keep you. Therefore, he will keep you to the end. Period. I don't know how many of you know the name Thomas A. Dorsey, but Thomas Dorsey is considered the originator, the kind of godfather of gospel music. He was an accomplished jazz musician who began working as a paid church pianist in and around Chicago in the late 20s, though he himself was not a Christian and had no desire to become a Christian. He just knew that if I go to Chicago, they'll pay me to play the piano at this church building. But one evening, he was playing at a denominational meeting, and Dorsey heard the pure gospel message, and the Lord saved him right then and there. It was at this time of elation and joy and new life that he received a phone call alerting him that his beloved wife Nettie had died in childbirth, but that miraculously his son had survived. So he rushed home. It took him about a day to get home. By the time he made it to the hospital, he was greeted not by the soft coos of his infant son, but with the news that his son had passed that day. These were his first 2 days as a Christian. So he slipped into a dark night of the soul at that point. 2 days earlier, he was lost, but now he's found. Now he's found, but he's lost everything in his life. And one night, as his body refused him sleep, he went downstairs to sit at the piano. And his hands plotted out some familiar chords of an old song. And you know what he wrote? Precious Lord. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Help me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on, Lord, to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home. You ever been tired like that? You ever just been exhausted like that? Wanting to give up like that? When you feel like you cannot hold on, and that your life is in danger, that you're about to fall away, God is able to keep you. He who promised is faithful to keep you. He will not let you go. We are called to draw near to God and to cling with all our lives to the pure gospel. And praise God that we are not intended to do so alone. That's our final point this morning. Let's consider others together. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So right at the top, let's understand precisely what the command here is. The ESV can actually make this slightly difficult to understand upon first reading. The point is not primarily to consider how to stir one another up, though that is important, but rather it is to consider one another and how you might stir them up. Make sense? The verb in verse 24 is consider. That's what we ought to be doing. And the direct object is one another. So we are called actively to consider other people around us, other Christians. And how does our text say that we should practice this kind of thoughtful consideration? Well, we see a negative example and a positive example, right? Don't do this, but do this. Don't neglect to gather together. Do encourage one another. So verse 24 is the supporting verse by which we, as members of UBC, have agreed to come together for corporate worship regularly. Our own church covenant says we will regularly participate in the church's gatherings and pursue fellowship with one another. But what is it about gathering that is so crucial? The answer is twofold. It is for our safety, and it is for others' benefit, others' edification. It is for our safety that we do not allow one another to drift or to fall headlong into sin and destruction. And it is for others' benefit so that we'd be able to help one another bear spiritual fruit, namely love and good deeds. So why is it such a common occurrence that people who were once committed to gathering now no longer gather? There are many reasons, each with much nuance, but I'll just name a few. People stop gathering because of secret sin and shame. That's one reason. Nothing causes people to flee the gathering of Christians like hidden sin. People cease to gather because of bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe someone wronged you or offended you or said something to you and they never apologized and you really thought they should have. And it's just left something in you that's just bitter. And I don't want to be around them. People stop gathering because of pride and arrogance. You know, I have a thriving spiritual life on my own. I listen to sermons. I can read my Bible. I can apply it. What do I need these guys for? They're holding me back. People stop gathering because they dislike or they distrust authority. You submit to authority, of course, but only until that authority says anything contrary to what you want to hear. And at that point, it's probably time to go look for another church, likely one with less authority, structures in place. People stop gathering because of a love for worldly things, love of money, love of pleasure. You know, yes, I know I'm commanded to go to church, but you know, if I just pick up that extra shift on Sunday, it will be overtime. I'll get paid a time and a half, and you know, do that for a few months, and I could buy a lot of stuff. People stop gathering because of a selfish abuse of personal time. You know, the me time takes precedent over the we time, so to speak. And just a word to any of you who are in the room who may be experiencing one of these things, or you know someone who is and are therefore considering forsaking the gathering. In all of these things, it's not meant to shame. It's not at all meant to shame. And I want to remind you that in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. There is removal of shame. There is a reorienting, a nurturing reorienting of your loves and an enjoyment in holiness available for you. But it's only available to you when you live in God's way. I pray that you would, in this New Year's season, commit or recommit to gather together with the saints at a local church of which you are meaningfully involved. That's a great resolution. And for those who are faithfully gathering, many of you, be vigilant for those that you haven't seen in a while, right? Don't wait for an elder report at the next members meeting before you pick up your phone and call someone that you haven't seen in a while. Don't wait for someone to come on the care list. If you know they're not here, reach out. Pray for them. Encourage them to hold fast. So not only are we commanded to gather together, but we are also commanded to consider ways that we might encourage one another. Yes, friends, we are commanded here to exert mental energy throughout our lives as Christians for the purpose of building up fellow Christians, particularly the ones that we worship together with on the Lord's Day, for their growth in love and in good works. The Lord here is calling us to consider others as significant enough in our own personal lives that they warrant time and attention from us necessary to personally and regularly receive our specific encouragement. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world where there is almost always the case that men, women, and children walk around with more than enough criticism, more than enough discouragement, more than enough shame, all the while they're at a deficit of godly bolstering encouragement. Ed Moore is one of my favorite preachers, and on the topic of encouragement, he once utilized this illustration of a game of Marco Polo, where children will wait around the pool with their eyes closed, shouting, "Marco, Marco, Marco," and then they await a response from someone on the other side of the pool who says, "Polo," and when they hear that sound, they move in that direction. It's a beacon to them. Unfortunately, we live in a world that is all too often silent with godly encouragement. We have members of this church and countless others in our spheres of influence who are walking around with their eyes closed saying, "Marco, is anyone out there? I need encouragement." Longing and pleading in prayer for just one person to say, "Polo, I see you. I'm encouraged by you. Keep going. Keep the faith. You are doing well." And this is not to say that many of you are not excelling in this kind of encouragement. I am encouraged regularly by you. But it is to say that we must continue to be a people who excel still more in the practice of giving and receiving godly encouragement. As Ed said, if you see something, say something. Why is it normal for so often us to gather or us to receive teaching or us to receive service, and we just assume that those people are walking around and they're perfectly self-encouraged all the time? God uses means to encourage people, and we are the means. And once you start recognizing that by God's grace, we're growing, we're becoming an encourager, we should not give up, but we should keep on going. Because the last part of verse 25 says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the joyous day of Christ's return. It is also the dreadful day of Christ's judgment. Therefore, in a spirit of wisdom, we would do well to number our days, knowing that time is short, and we only have a little while to serve each other until we all meet in glory. And as the berries depart from you today, we look forward to that day, which is drawing near. Since we have a new and living way, we must have a new way of living. So let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another.